So we're trying the wireless hookup for my slides. We'll find out in a minute if it works. It should be working. We might be reconnecting with the wire. Well, technology and I don't get along. So talk amongst yourselves for a minute while we move into Plan B. Who knows? Brian is just dying to see if the wireless stuff would work. And it was. Anything at all? Nope. Should I shut down and start up again? Ah, there we are. Good. Okay, we got sound, we got sight. So I mentioned this morning at worship service, I don't know if you've, some of you have never been here at Sunday morning for worship service. I find it a really great time of connecting with God, of letting God speak to me. And I would encourage you to consider coming. We're going to read in Romans chapter 3. We're going to read some very, very familiar verses. I am quite positive you're going to learn something new today. I'll give you a money-back guarantee. If you didn't learn something new, get your money back, what you paid me. So I've had some changes in my life the past, I would say, several years. I've referred to this before. And I view Scripture differently than I used to. That phrase paradigm, it's not something I ever use, but when I was trying to explain to a friend how I view Scripture now compared to how I used to, he used that word. Paradigm is the set of assumptions we view life through, we do things through. People might refer to a business paradigm. You know, there's your market that you're dealing with, how you view your market. And what we don't realize is that we view Scripture through a paradigm that we bring in. We carry a set of presuppositions. This helped me a lot when somebody said we view Scripture through fallen eyes. So we will read into Scripture and we won't read into Scripture things based on the belief system we actually carry into it. And I had a belief system. My old belief system was that my behavior determined my closeness to God. And that if I felt that God was distant, it was because of things I had done in my life that moved God away from me. That sin was something that I had to work on and manage. And sin was overcome by effort. If I worked hard enough at something, I could overcome it. If I was feeling that God was distant from me, it was because I wasn't reading the Bible enough, I wasn't praying enough, there was sin in my life that I had to deal with. All of these things were how I read Scripture, the way that I interpreted Scripture, what Scripture was saying to me. And I would say one of the big fundamental changes is that's no longer how I view my relationship with God, how I read Scripture. My new way is my relationship to God is determined by who God is and what He has done, and it's not based on my actions. That actually is vastly different than how I used to interpret Scripture. I'll give examples of that as I go through Romans with you over the next while. And here's one other thing. Is my efforts at overcoming sin in my life were fruitless. It worked temporarily. But I realize now those things are overcome in relationship. That is my relationship with God that gives me that first song we sang, "Oh Victory in Jesus." And I remember reading a book written by a guy about 1920, talking about how he found, and the phrase victory, which is a word we just don't use anymore, I think because so many of us feel so absolutely defeated. But he talked about victory in his relationship with Christ. The other thing is I no longer believe that I have a sin nature. I've talked about this before. We're going to talk about this again. Because again, this is the way I read Scripture and the way I allow Scripture to affect my life. That's the other aspect we don't understand, is how we look at Scripture is how we allow it to affect our lives. So we're going to read in Romans chapter 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I switched from using PowerPoint to Keynote, and what I didn't realize is PowerPoint, I know what size font to use. I use 44 for titles. I use 36 for the body. I didn't know that the font size in Keynote is smaller, and I didn't realize it till I projected it up on the screen. So some of you are not going blind. Sometimes the words are a little small. I sat up here and tried to change whatever I could, but I couldn't change it all. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For some of us, that's a very familiar passage. It has a whole lot in it. We're actually not going to get through the whole thing. So don't get worried. You will get out for lunch. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And in these overheads, I've tried to put the Scripture at the top, and then the body will be discussing the Scripture. Sometimes there's Scripture in there, but you'll easily see the difference. But so that you know, what's at the top generally is referring back to these verses. So it starts with, to begin with, Paul wrote Romans while he was in Corinth, sometime, and people don't know exactly when, between 53 and 58 after AD. Paul wanted to go to Rome, but at this time he wasn't able to. But he wanted to convey a message to the Romans, to the church in Rome, which was at one time Jews and Gentiles, and then one of the Caesars, I've forgotten which, one of the crazy ones, they were all crazy, drove out all the Jews. And that's where Cleopas and his wife, it was Priscilla and Aquila, ended up somewhere. And then they went back to Rome. But they were some of the Jews who were driven out of Rome. And then at this time he wrote this letter, the church was back composed of both Greeks. Greeks were everybody else who wasn't a Jew. So there were two groups of people in the world, Jews and Greeks. So the church at this time was composed of both Jews and Greeks, and that's important to realize. So he wanted to send them what the gospel message was. And he wanted to send them a detailed, concise gospel message, which is what Romans is. And he starts this section that we read with the word "but now." So whenever you read "but now," you have to know what came before. So what Paul has done so far is spent the first three chapters of Romans to show that man needs God. And he culminates with Romans 3:23, which we're all familiar with, "For all have sinned." He shows how man has turned from God, generally, that's Romans chapter 1, and then he deals with some specifics in Romans chapter 2, where he talks about the moral man not living up to the law that's in his heart, and he deals with the Jews who were given God's law and how all of them have failed to live up to what God had given to them, and hence were all guilty before God. So Romans, the first eight chapters, deals with the gospel, our need for God, how we come to God, how the gospel actually, what would be the word, plays out is wrong, the mechanism of the gospel, what actually happened when Christ died. That's all the first eight chapters of Romans. It also deals with how we live and assurance of our own salvation. But as I read this through, the word gospel is used four times in all eight chapters, and three times in the first chapter, and the word salvation is used only once. So if the first eight chapters of Romans is about our salvation and gospel, the gospel, why doesn't Paul ever use the word? When I was reading this through, I thought, that doesn't make sense to me. So this is kind of Paul's method of writing. He will make a premise and then he will expand it. A lot of, you know, that's not how I would do anything, but that's Paul's method. So his whole premise for the first eight chapters of Romans is Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that quote that's in quotation marks is from the book of Habakkuk. King James Version, which many of you know, will use the phrase from faith to faith. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. Hang on to that phrase. From faith to faith. Now, if you read any commentaries on Romans, they'll say the Greek wording in here is difficult. And what we don't understand is translation from one language to another is difficult. Well, actually, a lot of you understand, because most of you, well, not a good number of you, don't have English as your first language. So you understand that sometimes some things just don't translate. My favorite example is if you were French, to say to somebody mon petit chou is a term of endearment. I understand that's calling somebody a cabbage. Now in English, that's not really a term of endearment. It doesn't translate word for word well. So from faith to faith, a lot of people, and if you have some newer translations, will have a little asterisk and they'll say from faith from beginning to end, or faith from first to last. This is important because whatever we think was in the Old Testament and what the Jews had originally been given at the time of Jesus, at the time that Paul wrote this, salvation was a works-based righteousness. What does that mean? It means that if I do certain things and don't do certain things, I will be right with God. That's actually religion as a whole. It doesn't matter what religion you talk about. If I do these things, and if I avoid these things, I will be right with whatever your God is. That's what we would call works-based righteousness, which is the basis for all religions. What is righteousness? But now, the righteousness of God is revealed. So what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is the state of being right. Morally right, or justifiable, integrity. One meaning is the word straight. In the Tyndale translation, which was, I think, the first English translation, they use the word right-wiseness. So when we think of righteousness, we think of somebody who is right, who is, we would say, morally pure, who acts in a certain way, who conducts himself in a certain way. And that is, when we talk about God, it's the same thing. that God is right. I've got up here the adjective is just, and out of that we get another noun. So the same word is translated righteousness, justice, just. Our salvation manifests or shows God's righteousness. What's that mean? God's righteousness is our salvation. Now, we're not going to go into that because next week we will be talking about how that is true. But that is fundamentally important. God's righteousness is our salvation. The righteousness of God has been manifested or shown apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness. The law here means the Old Testament, and I just know from reading other people there were at least 613 Old Testament laws that are in the Old Testament. The Jews had many more laws that come out of tradition. Works-based righteousness for the Jews, and remember, Paul is writing to Jews and to Gentiles, but for the Jews, it was to obey the first five books of Moses, and that's because, we say that because the priests in the temple didn't like prophets, so they didn't read the prophets. The Sadducees didn't like the prophets, so they didn't read the prophets. The Pharisees, depending on who you were, they liked different things, different people. But if you did these things, you would be right with God. That's what they believed. So why does Paul say here the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law? Our salvation is God's righteousness. Why is that revealed apart from law? Well, we see what Paul said about our righteousness, about what Scripture says about our righteousness. Paul says that we're not saved by works of righteousness, but according to his, that's God's mercy. And Isaiah said that all of our righteousnesses are like, most of us know the verse from the King James, filthy rags. In the English Standard Version, it says like polluted garments. There's two kinds of righteousness in the world. God's righteousness, human righteousness. Human righteousness, God says, is like filthy rags. Obeying the law is works righteousness. God's righteousness is revealed outside of the law or apart from the law. So we read the word, but now, in chapter 3, verse 21, and verse 19 and 20 precedes that. These are 19 and 20. But we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable for God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? It actually shows us that we're incapable of doing what God wants us to do. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the gospel is not something new. The gospel is from the Old Testament, the message of God's righteousness resulting in our salvation. And what we're going to see in chapter 4 is that the method of salvation has always been the same. It's never been obeying the law and doing the sacrifices and going to the festivals. That's never been the method of salvation. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Here's a concept that I never really thought of or knew about, but Craig Massey talked about it one Sunday. Because if you have a King James, or if you have an NIV, or what else do I have up here? Holman Christian Standard Bible is HC. That's not the bank. They use the phrase, the faith of Jesus. And that's important. We're not going to go into that today, but it doesn't really matter which translation that you have. But that concept of it being the faith of Jesus is actually important. So Paul, as I said, will make a statement and then he expands it. So then he's going to expand in the next few verses, which we're going to look at next week, what Jesus has done. The righteousness of God, that's our salvation, comes through Jesus for all who believe through faith. And I've got down here, again, this is contrasted to our efforts, to what we call works righteousness. So the next phrase, for there is no distinction. So we're going to go back to those first verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul gives his premise, what he's going to talk about through the first half of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God was revealed from faith for faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. To the Jew first, then to the Greek. What we don't understand is Christianity initially was a Jewish belief. We all know the story when Peter was in Joppa and he had a vision of unclean animals being lowered down onto the roof of where he was and God saying, take them and eat them. And then Peter went from Joppa to Caesarea Philippi to talk to a centurion. Now what we don't understand in that is if God could pick the worst person in the world for Peter to go and speak to, would be a Roman centurion in the city of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city built by Herod. He created a harbor. Herod was an amazing builder. It was a city dedicated to Caesar. When you came in the harbor, the first thing you saw in here was a temple to Caesar. The Romans were the oppressors. Peter's told to go and find this guy. There wasn't anything worse that Peter could be expected to do. But what's the amazing thing is, the gospel wasn't going to the Gentiles. We don't know what time that was, but that was probably 5 years after Christ had risen from the dead. They're still only sharing the gospel with the Jews. The gospel hadn't gone to the Gentiles, which is the importance of to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Remember, the Greeks are everybody who's not a Jew. For there is no distinction. The gospel is for all who believe. Why? Because all have sinned. We're all in the same boat. The whole world is accountable. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Boy, that's a verse we know. And know. So, when I was in Guatemala, I read this section in Romans every night. And I often wake up at night and I will sit and read. I'll put my iPad on night reading, which means the background's black, so there's not a lot of light. And I'll just read things over and over. As I read that, I thought, that's a weird verse. Now you say, why is that a weird verse? Well, think for a second. How do you explain that verse? If you were to explain that verse to me, or you were explaining it to somebody, how would you explain it? I'll tell you how I would have always explained it. Sin means missing the mark. Yeah, that's what that word sinned in there means. There's a bunch of words that are used in the Bible for sin, but this one means missing the mark. So we've come short of God's standard, right? God has a standard. We've come short of that. We've missed it. Yeah, that's how I would explain that. God's standard is perfection. We just don't measure up to perfection, right? Yeah, that makes sense. Gail and I, years ago, did the Alpha course in our house. And I know Marcus has used it. Boy, that can't be my hair. I know Marcus has shown it. I love the Alpha Course. And I love the passage where Nikki, he's in this beautiful church, and he's explaining Romans 3:23. And he stands, there's a pillar beside him, and he says, on the bottom is Hitler. The next guy up is your boss. You're somewhere halfway up. Your mother's at the top. Mother Teresa's up above. He says, where's God's standard? He goes, it's the sky. Sounds great. But are we missing the meaning of this verse when we say, the glory of God is God's measuring tape? Because if you start thinking about it, does that make sense? We've missed God's measuring tape. Is that what the glory of God is? And Gail and I were talking about this. We hold that opinion of this verse, and then as believers, do we feel we don't measure up to God's standard? Do I spend a lot of days thinking, you know what, God, I'm not measuring up to what you expect of me? And what does that do to my walk with God? Most of you know, I have a brother who's quite successful. And he gets a lot of awards. So I go in my dad's home, or my dad's room at the nursing home, and here's a plaque where my brother got, once again, another award. And what's funny is it was for geriatrics. I mean, I don't think he does anything with geriatrics. He deserves every reward he ever gets. But the first thought that went through my brain was, my dad will never get something like that about me, because I'm not going to win any awards. And it goes back into, how do I view myself? And how do I view myself in my relationship to my dad? And I could never measure up. And how do I view my relationship with God? And goodness, the standard is the sky. If Mother Teresa's 10 feet above me, how could I ever measure up to that? Is that what that verse is saying? So, for all have sinned and come short. What's the phrase come short mean? Well, if you look it up in a Bible dictionary, the first thing is not finishing the race. So, when we look at what a word is in the Bible, we look at how it's used in other places. So if we have the parable of the prodigal son, he goes to the far off land and he goes through all his money. He's out of money. He's hungry. And it says that he began to be in need. Same word as short of the glory of God. He began to be in need. The rich young ruler comes one day to Jesus and says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the law, do that. And he says, I've done all these things since my youth up. What else should I do? What am I lacking? What's missing in my life? And Jesus says, there's one thing you are lacking. There, the word, instead of being short, is lacking. The prodigal son began to be in need. The rich young ruler was lacking. Paul in Corinthians says, when I was with you, I didn't expect anything from you. And when I was in need, somebody else provided for me. Same word that was used, come up short. Philippians, Paul says, I have learned the secret of I can't remember the word. I'm lacking a word right now. Anyhow, he says, I know the secret of being in abundance, and I know the secret of being in need. So the word here is translated need. Same word as come short. And in Hebrews, they're talking about the saints we don't know anything about, who were cut in half, who were starved, who were stoned, who wandered around in sheepskin and were destitute. same word, in need. We all have sinned and should be in need of the glory of God. I like that, destitute. Are we lacking God's standards? Right? If the glory of God is God's standards, is that what we're lacking? Does that make sense? Does this mean if I was able to do everything right, I would achieve the glory of God? Or are we missing something else? What is the glory of God? Is the glory of God his measuring stick? Is the glory of God his standard that I have to live up to? Well, if we were to think of a definition of the glory of God, it is the sum total of all of his divine attributes. I certainly can never measure up to that. So how is the glory of God portrayed in Scripture? The Transfiguration. Jesus goes up the high mountain, and his face shone, and he was transfigured. And in Mark, at Peter's direction, says his clothes were whiter than anybody could wash clothes. And in Luke, we read that Moses and Elijah were in glory. Jesus shone on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who spent a lot of time with God while he was here on earth? Think for a second. Just think of the answer. In the Old Testament, he wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. Moses spent time with God up on the mountain, and when he came down, he glowed. When we spend time in the physical presence of God, we glow with the reflection of his glory. Who else in Genesis spent a lot of time with God? He had a wife, first guy ever made. This is something I read, and I won't say it's true, but it just sounded so intriguing. There's a Jewish tradition that Adam and Eve glowed in the garden because they were with God. Just the same as Moses glowed when he came down from Mount Sinai. When they sinned, they lost that glow and they realized they were naked. I can't back that up with Scripture. But I think there's something deeper in being lacking the glory of God than we think. When Adam and Eve sinned, God, who is with them, left. And they quit reflecting his glory. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness. Godlessness precedes unrighteousness. When we lose God, we become unrighteous. And if we don't have God, we cannot be righteous, because all of my righteousnesses are like what? Stained garment? Filthy rags? We are separated from God not because we ourselves sinned, but because Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, we all, as a human race, lost God. We've talked about that once already in Romans 5. We're going to go back over that. We sin. It's an evidence of our loss of God, our godlessness, our unrighteousness. So we are destitute. We are lacking God. And I think that's what that verse means. Now, it doesn't change anything in the message. But But my problem isn't that I don't try hard enough. My problem is I just don't have God. This is what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be shimmering beams of radiant light, outraying the reflected glory of God. We think about this. We were created to glow. That sounds bizarre. But there's something deep in our nature, because how many representations of God are He's glowing? And although we are not into icons and things like, say, the Greek Orthodox Church, how many of those saints glowed? Because there's something in us that I think is a callback to what we're supposed to be, that realizes we're supposed to be glowing beings. Not glowing from something of ourselves, but outraying God's glory. And before our problem was not our behavior. Yes, our behavior was wrong, but our problem was we needed God desperately. And to me, that's what Romans 3:23 is saying. We need God desperately. And we needed Him before we came to Christ, and the problem is, for much of my life, I was trying to live my life without God as a Christian. And I didn't realize how destitute I was without God as a Christian. But the good news is we are justified freely by His grace. So what is faith? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. There are three components to saving faith: knowledge of the truth, assent to the truth. Assent is that you've studied it and realized it's true. And trusting in the truth. So I started off saying, is there a solution to our problem? What's our problem? Our problem, and I just want you to think about this, and even if you don't agree with me, it's not going to change anything in terms of salvation. But it changed, I believe, I would suggest that it changes how you view God. The problem isn't I wasn't good enough. The problem isn't I can never be good enough. The problem is I just don't have God. And the solution is not my effort. The solution, which we're going to talk about, is God's righteousness. This is received by believing through faith. We cannot come to God through works-based righteousness. But we cannot live our Christian life through works-based righteousness, which is my effort to overcome sin. It's the same thing. We might call it anything, disciplines, discipleship, whatever. I can't do it. But the good news is, but now, the righteousness of God has been shown, manifested, revealed. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came, that You lived, that You died. You lived a life of faith. You lived a life of obedience that we were incapable of. You offer that to us. Thank You for that. Help us to understand our need of You moment by moment. Thank You for the people who have asked to be baptized. And ask your special hand on them. Thank you for loving us.